I don't know if you remember the song by Glenn Campbell, the Rhinestone Cowboy. He always dreamed that he would have his name in lights. I think I finally made the marquee. I really didn't know how much Marty Broadwell had it in for me, but he didn't think much of my PowerPoint. You see, every time I use an overhead, I use my pen to point with. So he has graciously, or satanistically, made some charts for me tonight, and so I'm going to try and wade through this. I assure you I have a good sense of humor, and I will laugh with you as you laugh at me. So feel free to do your thing in that regard. It's good to be here with you again this evening and to continue our studies of 1st and 2nd Peter. This morning we tried to present a picture of Christians as aliens. There are two kinds. They are either non-resident aliens, meaning by that they are simply pilgrims who are passing through, or they are individuals who are going to stay for a while, and therefore they are referred to as sojourners or strangers. And each of these pictures of the saints of God carries with them their own descriptions. Those who are non-resident aliens are like tourists, and they somewhat carry the spiritual image of what is known today in foreign countries as the ugly American. Individuals in the world who have the mindset of the world really have such a different perspective from those who are Christians that they view them with not only suspicion at times, but with downright antagonism. And the reason they do that, I believe, is because they feel that Christians are trying to impose a worldview on them which they do not accept. And there certainly is a partial truth to that. We present a worldview, and we would hope that they would accept that worldview, and there is no skirting the issue that we believe if they do not accept that worldview that there will be eternal consequences that follow. But often the way we make that presentation can either endear us to the world, or it can bring on needless animosity. On the other hand, when we think in terms of those who are staying for a while, like our next door neighbors, we still nonetheless realize that they're only here with a green card. They are not citizens of the country, as we would not be in a foreign country. They may live by us, they may work by our side, but we continue to recognize the fact that they talk funny and they act differently than we do. And consequently, there is still that distance that remains. Peter is presenting both of those pictures of the Christian simultaneously. And we need to understand that if we are truly going to be saints in the world, we must appreciate that dual role that we play as both non-resident and resident aliens simultaneously. Tonight I want to broaden the background somewhat, and the lesson this morning and the one this evening are really intended to provide the larger backdrop for the other lessons that we're going to present throughout this week. I want us to think in terms of the broad theme of the book of 1 Peter, namely the theme of suffering and glory. And I hope that you will come to appreciate that theme as it is developed throughout the book. So in order for us to see it more clearly, I would like for you to turn with me to a series of passages in 1 Peter, and we will read them together. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we are introduced to the theme of suffering and glory, beginning in the third verse. Maybe I should pull a Mark Roberts on you. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 beginning. That is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. That's the last time I'll do that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by manifold temptations, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You notice he talks about being grieved by manifold temptations for a little while, and then he talks about that praise and honor and glory with which we will be found at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when we receive that inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away. The theme of suffering and glory is elaborated. Now, if you will, look with me at the statement that is found beginning in the 10th verse. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow, to whom it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. And if you will drop down in that passage a little further, speaking about Jesus Christ, it says in the 19th verse that he was the one who redeemed us with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. Christ suffered and died, but God also raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Look also, if you will, a little further on in the 4th chapter of the book. And there are numerous scattered references in between to either the theme of suffering or to the theme of glory. But notice particularly what he says down here, beginning in the 12th verse of chapter 4. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice insofar as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And so he talks here in terms of the fiery trial of suffering that they presently endure, but of the future glorification with Christ that Christians will receive. Now turn over to chapter 5, beginning in the very first verse, where he addresses the elders. The elders who are among you I exhort, who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And then finally, this all comes to a climax in chapter 5, where once again he mentions this in the 10th verse. But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So from beginning to end, the book of 1 Peter emphasizes this matter of suffering and glory on the part of those who are Christians. And I'd like for us to think for just a moment about the fact that suffering comes from two primary sources. One of them is external, the other is internal. Externally, we suffer as a result of false accusations that are made against us, harsh words that may be spoken, economic pressures, physical persecution, and perhaps even death at the hands of enemies. In this, one can read through the book of Psalms and read the numerous references to the enemies that are described. Sometimes they are personal enemies of David, who is the author of the psalm. At other times, they are national enemies of Israel. But in either case, they bring a source of trouble and suffering to the people of God. On the other hand, there are the internal sources of trouble and tribulation and suffering. Fleshly lusts that war against the soul is an expression that Peter uses. And all of us have this Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde fight within us on a daily basis, where we struggle between what we know to be right and what we practice, on the other hand, which is not right, but which is absolutely wrong. On the other hand, there is a constant conflict in the realization that we are in the world, but not of the world. And this, of course, is reflected in that theme of alienation that we talked about and described this morning. However, not all suffering is because of righteousness. A lot of suffering that we endure is the consequence of our sin. We have acted badly and we have caused suffering, and in every instance, unnecessarily so. Now, there is certain suffering that was caused by other human beings that we must endure. It isn't because of our sin. If anything, it ultimately goes back to the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We all know that Genesis teaches us that they were cast out of the garden and driven from the tree of life. And not only did the spiritual consequences of their sin come into their own lives at that time, they were separated from God, they were lost in sin. But there were physical consequences as well. At that moment, they began to die physically. And over a period of time, the longevity of human beings, the lifespan began to dwindle. Before the flood, we have the long ages of individuals like Methuselah. But after the flood, we begin to narrow down from the time of someone like Abraham at 175 until finally we get down to our 70 years that is spoken about later on in the Old Testament. And these are kinds of suffering that we endure that is perhaps a consequence of our own sin. If an individual drinks enough alcohol, it is going to cause tremendous physical problems for that individual. If an individual commits illicit sexual relations with someone who is diseased, it is very possible that he or she may die of a terrible disease, perhaps worst of all, AIDS. If an individual, on the other hand, is born into a family where certain things were done by parents or by grandparents that has caused a genetic defect, and yet the original cause of it was something that was in itself wrong and a sin, we will also suffer as a consequence of that, even though we personally had nothing to do with it. The book of Ecclesiastes says God has put prosperity and adversity side by side so that we will not be able to come up with an answer ourselves, and we will be driven to God for an answer. And hopefully we'll turn to Him for salvation from sin. This is in the very nature of things. Some suffering is to the glory of man. We suffer in order perhaps to save someone from being hit by an automobile. And in the process of pushing them out of the way, we ourselves are maimed, or perhaps our own lives are taken as a result. There is some suffering that is sacrificial beyond that point, as the suffering of Christ, because He died for us. He died in our place. He did something for us that we could not do for ourselves and that no other human being could do for us. And on it goes. We're not concerned with every aspect of suffering in the book of 1 Peter. We are really concerned with the suffering that results because we are children of God, because we are Christians. And I hope that the few things that we say and the perspective that we offer will help us in our future studies. So look with me, if you will, at some of these masterful creations. We'll try this. First of all, over in the book of... what have I done here already? I've messed up. I need to go back to one, don't I? Okay. We're at the end. We now start at the beginning. What you just saw is a revelation of future things to come. So eat your heart out. Okay. There are three passages here that I would like for you to look at with me, because they suggest the fact that what we're going to look at is a theme that is much broader than the book of 1 Peter. In fact, I could put as the very first theme here about Christ's suffering and glory the statement that is found back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where the statement is made, "The seed of woman shall bruise the head of the serpent." But the second part of that says, "But it shall bruise your heel." The fact of the matter is there would be a conflict. Though the Christ would triumph over Satan, there would be a price to be paid. That price would be His own suffering on the cross. And we, of course, can read all of that back into the Old Testament. But basically, in the very first announcement, after human sin entered into the world, the first announcement of the coming of Christ elaborates the theme of suffering and triumph, or suffering and glory. But over here in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 24, after Jesus had been raised from the dead, the following statement is made in the 26th verse. Jesus, speaking to the two on the road to Emmaus, said this, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory? They were almost despondent. They said, we had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel, but this is the third day after his death on the cross. They didn't understand that, yes, he was to suffer, but that he was to also enter into glory. I want you to look also at the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, where this is elaborated to a great extent in verses 7 through 9. This is a quotation beginning from the 8th Psalm. And it is talking about man made in the image of God, given dominion over the world. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. That's the way man was in the Garden of Eden. He possessed glory and honor. Sin ruined all of that. Man lost his place of dominion. His glory and honor were marred by sin. And the whole process of redemption is bringing man back to that state of glory and honor. The psalmist continues and said, you set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And then there is a rather elaborate commentary on that. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste of death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Notice there is involved here an interesting expression. He talks about the now at the end of the 8th verse. Now we do not yet see all things put under him. But the now is followed by a not yet. The implication is that someday we will see all things as they should be, with mankind crowned with glory and honor. But the only way that can happen is because Jesus, because of the suffering of death, was crowned with glory and honor. And as a result, he is able to bring men back to that state of glory and honor. And then, of course, go with me also to the passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 through 11 that we also read earlier. Of this salvation, that is the inheritance that Christians will receive, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now notice, Peter draws a theme out of the Old Testament prophets. He said they spoke about the sufferings of Christ, and they also spoke about the glories that would follow. But now I want you, for just a moment, to put yourself back in the sandals, maybe I should say, of Isaiah. I thought about saying shoes, but that would be inappropriate, or moccasins, but maybe sandals. And I want you to imagine yourself just having received a revelation, the content of which is Isaiah chapter 53, and you have pinned these words on paper and the ink is not dry yet. And then having through the inspiration of the Spirit, as Mark mentioned in his prayer, written these profound words about the coming of Christ. You begin to scratch your head like the Ethiopian eunuch and say, of whom am I speaking? What does this have reference to specifically? What time, what manner of time is this describing? And you draw blank. You see, even though when Isaiah was moved by the Spirit to have the divine perspective of prophecy so that he could see the end from the beginning, as a human being, he did not have the ability to stretch that out in any kind of linear perspective so that he could see events in time one after the other and say, in so many years this is going to happen and in so many years that's going to happen. And all through Old Testament history, there was a problem to the Jewish mind. On the one hand, there was the picture of the coming Christ who would be a suffering servant. Now, we are so familiar with passages like this, but I want to remind you of just a few of them. Over in Psalm 22, the way it begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, we recall those as the words of Jesus on the cross. But there's an interesting question. Was Jesus quoting prophecy about his death? Or was the prophet foreseeing the fact that he was going to die? Now, as you read Psalm 22 and verse 1, there's really no way to have that answer. And the fact of the matter is, when you read those words on the lips of Jesus from the cross, I'm not sure that you can absolutely solve that dilemma. But we do know one thing, that these words in some way were speaking about the suffering of Jesus on the cross. And it's only after the fact that we're able to understand that. We are also very familiar with Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. There are a series of four suffering servant songs about the coming Christ. The greatest of them is in Isaiah 53. You, of course, remember the statements that were made beginning in the third verse of the 53rd chapter. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And on it goes, describing the sufferings of Christ. That's the very passage that a little bit later on was being read by the Ethiopian eunuch, where it describes him as a lamb that before his shearers is dumb, who opened not his mouth. Of whom is the prophet speaking this, of himself or of some other man? It was only after the events of the death of Jesus that Philip could turn to that passage and could draw this man's attention to the death of Jesus that had recently transpired in Jerusalem and say, this is about Jesus of Nazareth. But there was a second picture in the Old Testament. And that picture had to do with the glorious Christ. I'll only cite a couple of these. If you will turn with me to the book of Daniel. Over in Daniel chapter 7, beginning in the 13th verse, is this majestic description. I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man, and he came even unto the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. And then, if you will, look with me at Psalm 2 for just a moment. Here you have the kings of the heathen nations as they are plotting against the Lord and against his Christ. And God speaks from heaven, though they can't hear. And he says in the 6th verse, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And then the Christ himself speaks, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance." And on the Old Testament passages go. Now here's the problem. Which of these was the Christ? Was he this suffering servant that was so lowly no one would give him any attention? Who at every turn suffered and eventually was put to death in a humiliating fashion? Or was he this glorious king who was going to come with power and receive honor and glory? And the whole history of Jewish thought was the attempt to somehow understand these separate pictures. So much so that they came up with more than one Christ. Do you remember Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some people say you are Jeremiah. Some others say you're John the Baptist. There's still other people who say you're one of the prophets." He said, "But who do you say I am?" You see, there was more than one idea out there. There was more than one picture that was floating around. And so consequently, how do these Old Testament prophets or prophecies relate to one another? And it isn't until we come to the New Testament that we really have an answer to that. So I want you to go back once again to that passage over in the Gospel of Luke. And look with me in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus is there trying to draw the attention to his disciples even after he has been raised from the dead. And he says in the 14th verse, when they communed with one another along the way to Emmaus, and he finally comes down and says to them, "Did it not behoove the Christ to suffer and the third day to enter into his glory?" That's down in the 26th verse. Only after the fact do we understand what is going on. Jesus suffered, according to Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 12. He died on the cross. As far as the world was concerned, that was the end. But it is not the end of the story. The truth of the matter is, he was raised from the dead on the third day, and he entered into glory. And a passage like Psalm 16 describes his resurrection. "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption." And when God raised him from the dead, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high in order that he might experience his glory as the Christ. For instance, look back, if you will, at Psalm 110 for just a moment. Here we have the Christ now having been put to death, having been raised from the dead, having ascended to the Father, seated at the right hand of God, and David is speaking, and he says, "The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, the Christ, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord will send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And so these disparate pictures come together. The New Testament solution is that by his resurrection, his ascension, and his second coming, the suffering servant will be glorified. And I want to suggest something to you. It's very important that we understand this. You cannot understand and appreciate Jesus with a crown of glory until you see him with a crown of thorns. The only way to understand the glorious King is to understand the suffering servant. Now let me give you a picture of that. Hey, it worked. Turn with me over to the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation for just a moment. That's Revelation chapter 4. And I want you to see here a very interesting picture. The scene is the throne room of God. The fact of the matter is, there is a book in the hand of the one who sits on the throne, in the hand of God. And there is no one who is worthy to open that book and read its contents. And John begins to weep. And so a voice comes from the throne in verse 5. Stop weeping. Behold, or look, the Lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome to open the book and the seven seals thereon. I doubt seriously that even before the Lion King came out, that there isn't a child in the audience that wouldn't understand what John expected to see. You know what a lion looks like? Sure you do. You know what a lion looks like? Well, absolutely so. That's what I would expect to see. And I want you to look at the sixth verse. And I saw. So he turns around and looks. And I saw in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders a lamb standing as though it had been slain. You cannot see the King without seeing the Lamb. There is no way to appreciate the glory of Jesus sitting and reigning at the right hand of God until you come to love him and to appreciate him as the suffering servant who died for your sins. Let's take this a step further. Because the Christian also must follow in the steps of his Lord. We're going to do a lesson on this, but if you will look over there in 1 Peter chapter 2, there is the most beautiful little passage in the 21st verse where he's been talking about suffering because you are a Christian, and he says, "For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." Now let's see the picture that emerges in the New Testament. And it's a very common one. Go back with me just to a couple of passages that are very familiar to all of us. Romans the 8th chapter, verses 17 and 18. A passage that you hear over and over again at funerals of those who have died in the Lord. "If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed." Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Another very beautiful passage. Paul has talked about the pressures that have come upon him as an apostle of the Lord. And by analogy, a pressure that comes upon everyone who follows Jesus. And he says, "Wherefore we do not lose heart. But though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory." What a beautiful comparison. The one is light. The other is a weight. The one is for a moment. The other is eternal. The one is affliction. The other is glory. And the one is not even to be compared with the other. I want you to notice now, we suffer with him. We suffer with him. But suffering with him, we have the hope of eventually being glorified with him. But it's very important to understand that Christ suffered and entered into his glory. And as he sits upon his throne, gloriously ruling his kingdom, his saints willingly and his enemies eventually with a rod of iron, his saints go on suffering as they follow in his steps. But when he comes again the second time, we will be glorified with him and we will enjoy the glories that he has promised. And look with me at those two passages over in the fifth chapter of 1 Peter for a moment, where Peter describes himself as a fellow elder, and he says, "I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." And the climactic statement in chapter 5 and verse 10, "May the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now let's see if we can bring all of this together. Christ is the hope of glory. But there are two different perspectives between the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament perspective was as follows, and it's described in passages like this, which I really don't have time to read. But it is described, first of all, in terms of this world. And then there is described the coming of the Christ, the Messiah. At this point, unidentified. And then following the coming of Christ, there is the world to come. And over again in these passages that are listed, Luke 18:30, Luke chapter 20, 34 through 35, Mark 10 and verse 30, you have this perspective of neither in this world nor in the world to come. But they just butt up against each other like that with no distinction. Now, let's look at how this works in the New Testament to clarify the situation as we look back toward those Old Testament prophecies and their fulfillment. First of all, we understand that Jesus Christ suffered. And we also understand that he entered into glory. But what we sometimes fail to understand is that we are in a kind of a time warp between his first and second coming and the period that we know of as the period of the church is that period between the first and the second coming of Christ, between the time that he ascended to the right hand of the Father and the time that he's going to come again to glorify his saints, as that period in which we suffer with him in anticipation of the glory that shall be revealed that we shall share with him. And the whole perspective is changed. Now, having said all of that, I want to add one thought to it. I said that you cannot see the glorious King without seeing the suffering servant. But the thought I want to leave us with tonight is this. You and I, as Christians, will never wear the crown of glory until we suffer for a little while. Because the way up is the way down. The way to the crown is the cross. And the way to glory is the way of suffering. Don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes. Thank you.